It was back in 1950 in British Columbia. There was a rather charismatic Pentecostal preacher. Her name was Agnes Carlson. And she felt like she was being used powerfully and personally by God to speak to his people. And evidently there were some people that felt the same way about God working in and through her, because she started gathering a bit of a following. And one day, late in 1950, she had her followers come with her as they hiked up the side of a mountain. It was from there that they had a better vantage point across the valley towards a much higher mountain upon which there had been a recent landslide. And she pointed out to them that if you looked at it, you could almost see within the slide area the outline of what looked like a letter K. She told her followers that God had let her know that that was indicative of God's kingdom, that the kingdom of heaven was near. She also told her followers that God had told her that the end of the world was fast approaching. December 23rd, 1950. Well, clearly we know that that didn't happen. So on Christmas Day, she told her followers that God's kingdom was still near and that the end of the world was indeed soon approaching. And so some 40 followers stuck by her side. They moved in together into an old farmhouse and they took vows with her. They pledged to abstain from meat, to abstain from sex, to abstain from other things deemed sinful as they sought to repent and be holy in their living. Included in this group were people of all ages. There were underage school children in the group as well. But this group collectively became known as the Children of Light. Interesting how that worked. Agnes, or as she referred to herself as Elect Gold, that was the name that she was supposed to use, continued to lead their flock. And her followers thought of her as a rather kindly woman, a very welcoming woman. It probably wouldn't surprise you that those who stood outside of the Children of Light didn't have the similar feelings about her. They saw her as confrontational, strong-willed, which she certainly must have been, and not terribly inviting in her manner, always looking forward to a confrontation, it seemed. And there was certainly some dispute about the fact that she had these underage children as her followers, the loved ones of those who had people amongst the Children of Light felt as though maybe there had been some kind of brainwashing, some cult-like activity. Police ultimately intervened and said, you need to let the underage kids go. And so they did. There was a sense of persecution among the group, and they decided one night in January of 1951, after the world hadn't ended, that they needed to leave that area. And so 19 of them in the cover of darkness, Sister Agnes, Elect Gold, and her followers slipped away. And they spent 12 years bouncing about between Western Canada and the Western United States, their numbers sometimes growing up through as high as 60, sometimes shrinking. And they ultimately wound up, on the basis of yet another prophetic vision, settling in Arizona. And they stayed there for a while. And they pledged themselves to some form of holiness. And this is important to understand. They had a flag above their 80-acre compound, a white flag with the words purity, promise, peace, perfection. And they remained dedicated to a simple, austere lifestyle while they waited for the apocalypse. Now, unlike many cults that have formed over the years, they weren't seemingly harming anyone. And in fact, if you looked at Elect Gold's teaching, if you will, many of the things that she taught were similar or exactly what Jesus was talking about. this warning that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and the need to live as if that were the only thing that mattered. And indeed, the things that they were seeking after in their personal lives, we would deem as Christians to be good. But there was one problem in the midst of all of this. God's indication of how we know a true prophet to be is when they declare something given to them by God that then becomes true. And she blew that from the very first moment. And so what that meant was these people, no matter how well-intentioned they were following a false prophet. One who was falsely proclaiming to be walking with the light. Light has always had this connotation that it is divine, that it is pure, that it is good. And so to be associated with this notion of light has long held this connection to the divine. Certainly Sister Agnes was keying in on that, but there have been others who have been associated with light. And it's important that we perhaps look at what that claim might be. Because, as the Apostle Paul put it in 2 Corinthians, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is of no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. What better way to lead people astray than to align yourselves with light? But if you go back 700 years before Paul to the prophet Isaiah, and you read what he wrote in chapter 14 of his offering to us, verse 12, I'll give it to you a couple of different translations. English Standard Version says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, the son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low." The NIV puts it slightly differently. "How you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. You've been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations." And to give you a slightly different perspective, the King James Bible calls it this way. "How thou art fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How art thou cut down to the ground? Thou didst weaken the nations." Lucifer, Satan, the morning star, that which once was light, now bringing about darkness. And it's because the ancient theologians understood these Old Testament scriptures that they were rightly very leery of those who would align themselves with light. And we should be too. Frankly, when we hear somebody trying to ally themselves with the light, we also, as they were, should be skeptical. We should be curious. We should be looking for proof, not just in their words, but in their deeds, as to whether or not they truly align with the light of the world. Speaking of the light of the world, it's hard to imagine anybody making a bolder claim about being aligned with the light than Jesus. "I am the light of the world," he declares in these verses for today. "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, these are written by John, the one who Jesus loved, one of the 12. One who had an opportunity to see Jesus transfigured. One who also authored 4 other books in the New Testament. We know the conclusions that John has reached about Jesus' true identity. But to remind you, I want to bring you back to the beginning of his gospel, because it is powerful in what he declares. He says, "In the beginning was the Word," John 1, chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. John the Baptist, John the Gospel writer, both agreeing wholeheartedly who Jesus was. But let's see what the last thing that John writes about Jesus declares. We go to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and we see in starting at verse 22, John writes this about the coming of the new heavens and earth. He said, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and the gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no nighttime there. Jesus makes that bold proclamation that he is the light of life. John affirms it. John the Baptist affirms it. And yet, these Pharisees to whom John makes this proclamation, who are within earshot, reach a very different conclusion. And it's important for us to look at their objection, to see why they don't agree with what Jesus is saying. Now, keep in mind, all of us make decisions based upon experience, our own prejudices, our preconceived notions, the things that go on in our past and current shape how we view the present. These Pharisees have already determined, as we've seen in previous chapters in this gospel message, that Jesus is a rabble-rouser, a troublemaker, who is going to make life miserable for the Israelites under Roman occupation. For that reason, he needs to be shut up. And if that means locking him up or killing him, so be it. That is known. And so that is the mindset of the folks who are now confronting Jesus, who has made this remarkable declaration of being divine. They said, your testimony is false. You are making this declaration, you and you alone. There's no other witness testifying to this. And so yours is false. That's important, that detail. You are the only witness, and therefore your testimony is false. Jesus points out to them, hey, your law says that there must be two witnesses for the conviction. There is no execution for a capital crime unless there are at least two witnesses who corroborate together. There are other major offenses that require the witness of two corroborating testimonies. But that is what is required for a conviction that leads to that punishment, which is very different than saying the testimony of only one is false. It just says that the testimony of one is inadequate to convict and punish that way. Big distinction between inadequate for conviction and something being false. One witness can be telling the absolute truth, but without a second corroborating witness, you can't get the punishment. That doesn't mean the first witness is lying. These Jewish leaders are confused about what their law says. They are wrong about what their law says. And this would be a really good time to remind you that confusion is a primary tool of Satan. We see it in the garden. When the serpent saddled up next to Eve to deceive her, the words out of his mouth was, surely God didn't say that you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden. his approach was to confuse Eve about the words that God used. Hopefully you understand now why week in and week out I stand up here and say to you, you need to know the Word of God. Because when you don't know what the Word of God said, it's so easy to be led astray. And these Jewish leaders knew a lot of what God's Word said, but they still got it wrong because their prejudices wanted Jesus' testimony to be false, not risk the possibility that it could be true. We need to remember that. Jesus defends his position, though. And I want you to be very wise as we look at how he chooses to defend himself. He says, it's not just my testimony that stands to say who I really am, but my Father testifies as well. Now, in previous times where Jesus has tried to defend his true identity, what he has said is, look at the works that I've been doing. Those works testify to my identity as the Son of God. But Jesus doesn't use that line here. Instead, he says, my Father testifies to who I am. And that's significant. Why is that significant? Well, I think it's significant because Jesus points in Matthew 24 to a time where people will try to confuse God's people again. And he says to them, in starting in verse 23 of Matthew 24, then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. Jesus is saying, don't base your understanding of who I am on signs and wonders. We can look back at the works that Moses did in front of Pharaoh, trying to convince him that he had been sent by God. And if you look at the beginnings of the plagues and the things that Moses did, we would see in Scripture that Pharaoh's magicians were quickly able to do something similar. God always prevailed, but they were able to do signs and wonders. There have always been magicians who can conjure things up seemingly out of nowhere, making something miraculously appear out of sleight of hand. But he may have also been speaking to us today, because I suggest that when we watch an image on TV or on our computer screens, we're getting to a point where we really need to ask, is that real footage? Or has AI crept in and given us some deep fake, making that which appears true? Signs and wonders should not be the thing that cause us to believe in the accuracy of what somebody is saying today. And that was what Jesus was saying. Don't fall for it, because there's not another one coming like me. And when I do come back, you'll know. So instead he says, trust the testimony of my Father. And what did the Father provide? Again, when we know our scriptures, especially there are so many teachers of Christian churches that want us to focus only on the New Testament. But the reality is, God's fingerprints are all throughout the Old Testament. And that's where we find the validation of who Jesus is. Because in there, we get prophets over centuries proclaiming details about the birth, the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the one who is the authentic Messiah, Jesus Christ. It is in the Old Testament prophetic statements that we see that Jesus is going to be born of the Virgin Mary in the town of Bethlehem. He's going to be of the tribe of Judah, of the line of David. He's going to be carried down into Egypt so that he can come back up out of Egypt, that his ministry is going to be up in Galilee. Can anything good come out of Galilee? Yes. We see that he is going to have a forerunner. There's going to be this fellow, John the Baptist, who comes before him to proclaim to the people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is upon us. His message is going to be rejected by the people. They're going to turn on him, and they're going to crucify him, lifting up just as the snake was lifted up in the desert. And upon his death, he's going to be buried in the tomb of a rich man. But the grave will have no hold on him. For the third day, he will rise again, amen, come out of that tomb, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. Those are all promises that God laid out in the Old Testament. And if we know God's word, we know those promises. If we know the life of Jesus Christ, we see how he fulfilled those promises in a way that nobody else ever could or will. He and he alone is the light of the world. And so he gives us these words. He gives us his personal testimony. Others can fake the signs, but they cannot fake the autograph. The life of Jesus Christ shows us who the true light of the world is, the one who has come to cast out darkness, to pour out his light so that there are no more shadows. There is no hiding place, but we might find salvation in the storms of this life in him. We need to be aware that Jesus has told us, as Paul has preached, that there will continue to be many who come in his name, many proclaiming to come as angels of light. We need to know that as people of God, set on being discerning and wise. Because there are many standing in pulpits this morning preaching a slightly different gospel. They are proclaiming that you can live your best life today. They aren't spending any time telling you about God's righteousness, even as they tell you only about the love of God and his. No need to repent. No need to change. God loves you just the way you are, and you can be. And they may even tell you to be holy and good people, to live pure lives, just as Sister Agnes told her followers. But those who follow those voices are following the wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. And all they've done is put themselves on a path of living a life that is contrary to the will and word and light of God. So, my friends, I can only give you one cure for the confusion that leads to darkness. That's to know the Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, illuminated by the light of the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Spend time in that, and you will see clearly the darkness that needs to be removed. You will not walk in shadows, but you will walk in light. A light that leads to everlasting life, a light that leads to the kingdom of God. That's your call. May you live it clearly, boldly, and illuminated by the love of the Lord. Amen? Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word that you have given us today. We thank you for the light that has drawn us out of darkness and into salvation. Father, would you help us to walk faithfully, seeking after you, desiring nothing but you, living a life that glorifies you, so that your life, your light might be reflected in our lives, helping to lead others to know you as well. We pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.